Okay, we're in the book of Acts, and the last time we had sort of stopped at the point of some of the things in Acts 14, and then we want to get right into Acts 15. By the way, it's very interesting what you see in the newspaper every so often. There's apparently a new church starting in Simi Valley. The pastor got his training at the Fuller Seminary. Anybody know about Fuller Seminary? When the old man was preaching, they were pretty solid. When he died, they took it down the road. And one of the things this guy says is, one thing I won't do is take the Bible literally. So you know how much gospel is going to come out of that group. They may have 500 real fast. I don't know. But it's kind of strange. Well, last time in Acts 14, we looked at a couple of things. I want to remind you about it because I think it's kind of interesting.
Excuse me, what's the name of that church?
I forget. It was in the newspaper a couple of days ago. I forget whether it's Acorn or the other. And he's in his late 50s, so it's not like he's 20. But I'll tell you, the stuff that goes on at some of these seminaries are just weird. And I wouldn't have been as kind as old man Fuller. I would have told my son, I hope you never take the school that direction. Because if you do, it means you're not saved. I think I would have put it just that way. But of course, you can't do anything once you're dead, but you don't have to make it look like you're agreeing with it. Let's see, we talked about this in our last time, Acts 14 and 19. It says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitude. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, of course, I go along with those that think he was dead. But 2 Corinthians 12 is an interesting spot. 2 Corinthians 12. This is a little bit of a review, but I think it's kind of interesting. Because, you see, when you look at that passage, it just says, goes on and Paul gets up and walks, but the question is, did he die or not? I think he did. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about boasting, and he did boast about some of the things God had given him. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and by the way, this was written about 14 years after that other thing, so I believe it's the very same event. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, whatever that means. That means the body didn't necessarily go with him. God knows such a man was caught up into the third heavens. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. In other words, Paul couldn't tell you if he wanted to what he saw. And maybe what he saw was so strange he couldn't tell you. I don't know. I only mention this because from time to time we look at the book of Revelation to talk about the various places where Israel is and where the Gentiles on the earth are, and they're very easy to describe. Whether you think it's a pyramid or a box, the New Jerusalem is still there, and you can talk about it. And what Paul talked about, where we will someday be, why, he couldn't talk about it. There was no description that would make sense to any of us.
Well, that he was permitted to talk about.
Yeah, permitted could be that, or means he couldn't really just express it. It's a very strange thing. We don't know. Why would, I realize you can take that meaning, but when you look at the book of Revelation, it gives a description about the earth. We don't know every square inch, but it gives a description of the New Jerusalem, whether you want to think it's a box or a pyramid shape. But you have all of those there. We don't even have step one on this one. And I strongly suspect that, when we get there, that's what he meant. I think it would be very hard to describe. I can't prove that. That's what I think. Well, it's an amazing passage there. Anyway, we had talked about that last time, and we'd spent some time in Revelation to talk about the things that we do know what they're going to look like to some extent. That doesn't mean we're ready to build there, because that isn't where we're going to be. But anyway, that's the sorts of things they had. And, of course, Paul had been carried out, and he'd been stoned to death. It doesn't say whether he was dead or not. Nobody was sure about what went on, but still, that's what it says. Now we're ready to look at Acts 14 and 15, really 15. But that's the sort of thing Paul had. So, we're ready to look at this. By the way, it is kind of interesting in the book of Acts, in the 14, where it talks about this stoning, that nobody really tries to describe it much. The closest we come to is that other thing that we had talked about. And so this was a sort of another miraculous event. Now, where he talks about is Acts 14:20. Starts out in verse 19. The Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, this is kind of an interesting thing. The ones who persecuted the church got persecuted when they were in the church. And Paul's probably number one on that. Very interesting, isn't it? I don't mean the others didn't. Many of them died terrible deaths. But this was sort of mirroring what Paul had done with Stephen. And now God let it happen to him. It says, while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. So he wasn't gone very long. And if we're right in connecting this up with 2 Corinthians 12, it must have been the better part of 15 minutes or less. I don't know. And after they had, so he comes up. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And so he has this event where he walks around like nothing happened. By the way, stoning is a terrible way to die. It's a terrible way to even start to die. Just think about the heavy rocks that they have in that part of the world, and they still use them in this way. And so he went away and with Barnabas to Derbe. In verse 21, and we're just going to kind of go through some of this, it says, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. By the way, he never gives accounts. I don't know why, but he never does. We get the idea that there were many disciples, many believers, but I don't know what many is. Can it be 5? Can it be 20? I don't think he meant 3,000, but nevertheless, that's what he did. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So he was essentially what we would call church planting. Only he could do it on the spot. Not too many people do it on the spot today, but nevertheless, that's what he's talking about. And so they preached, and they had people. Now, again, it doesn't mean a large group. It could be 10, could be 20. We don't know. But still he did. He'd always set them up with somebody in charge. So it wasn't something that was just wild and all sorts of other things. And so, by the way, we might mention a couple of other things. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Paul talks about how to set up a group. Unfortunately, most of what we see today of people even that call themselves Christians, they're not Christians at all. You should read some of the stuff some of these people say. I have been absolutely shocked. If you ever go on the internet and look at some of those little pictoids that have little movies for you to watch, I forget what they're called for the moment, and there's one on there, and I saw this happen when Billy Graham was before, names ever so often escape me, but nevertheless, and he did not say that he was trying to tell people about hell. He was only trying to tell people that God loved them, and that's it. That's not the gospel.
In an interview with Larry King.
But isn't that terrible? And is this man a believer? Maybe he's 95 and doesn't know what to say. I don't know. Because his son seems to be about 10 times straighter than he is, and I just hope it isn't the other. But it always worries me. I had reason once to attend one of the meetings. I won't get into the whole reason that I was there. And I felt I was just watching a person putting on an act. That was many years ago in Chicago, at not very far from where we live. That's just how it looked to me. I don't mean the music wasn't great, a few other things, but if you'd asked me that night, that afternoon, whatever it was, what was the gospel that was preached, I could not have given you an answer, which I think is rather shocking. Let's go listen to those sometime. I don't wish to make a whole message out of that, but I think it's kind of scary. Okay, 1 Timothy 3. By the way, Timothy and Titus both say something about elders and deacons and all of that sort of thing. And so in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, I think that's called elder in some of the translations, or bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And by the way, if you go back to Israel's dispensations, what was the limit on wives? There was never a limit given. Muslims today are four. Yes. Yeah, I remember kidding a Muslim student at the University of Missouri about the four. I said, I have enough trouble with one. He says, you don't understand. When you have four, they fight each other. And he was being serious. But whatever. But here's the rule for today, by the way. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. That doesn't mean perfect, but above reproach. The husband of one wife, and by the way, that is not a requirement that they be married necessarily, but not, certainly not a husband of two wives. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or fighting, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, Titus has much the same sort of thing. And by the way, when it talks about women later on, I think it's talking about women, not the wives of deacons. Otherwise, we'd have a requirement for deacons we don't have for elders, and that doesn't make sense. But you might look at that. When Paul left a group, he had somebody in charge. Now, the only thing interesting is, how did he know who to have in charge when he was only there a few days? I don't know. They still had some of the miraculous gifts. Maybe some of them were operated in that way. I don't know that either. It's just there. So, Timothy and Titus seemed to be the ones that were to set up churches once everybody else was gone. And so that's what we have here in 1 Timothy. And he goes on the way down most of the third chapter. Have to do with how they're going to set up the local assembly. And by the way, I think they would be shocked if they heard that we had assemblies that were 20 and 30,000 people. They weren't looking for that kind of thing. But that's what we're looking for today, or so it seems. So, it's clear then in Acts 14 that when they left a group, there was somebody in charge. I don't know if they had a hierarchy that meant they would come by around to see if they were still in charge or not. We don't ever have that that sense on it. But they still had somebody who had the ability to speak. Now, that's another interesting thing. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have Paul's letters yet. So they had to be studious in the things that they knew and be in touch with Paul and some of the other things that they should hear about. Now, I wish I had a good picture in my mind of a very good map of this area, but I don't. But in verse 24, it says they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, and a lot of these names don't mean all that they should, except we know that they're roughly in a certain area of the land. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalus, so they were always speaking the word. And by the way, what's interesting about all this, too, is they seem to know how to get to all those places. You know, we have street signs and all sorts of other things, and we still get lost every so often. But they don't seem to get lost. Of course, they're going at a slow pace. And it says, from there they sailed to Antioch. So they went on a boat from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And you'll see pretty much what Paul does from here on. Is he's primarily dealing with Gentiles, only with Jews, to show them that they had done some things wrong and that they need to come to Christ, but primarily Gentiles. He spent a long time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas were doing all these things together. Barnabas still belonged to the 12 down in Israel, and Paul was still on his own. And if you are careful, you'll notice how the epistles treat Paul. Now we have the big meeting in Acts 15. and one that I have to admit, I think for the most part, most people have no idea what's going on with that. They really don't. And I think this is one of the reasons the Pentecostal gifts are still on in the book of Acts. We can look at 1 Corinthians and see that they're going to die out, but they really needed them because there are some things that go on with them. Some of them have a big problem with some of these problems. It says in Acts 15:1, and some men came down from Judea, I assume that's the last time he was in Antioch, from Judea, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, of course, they've already gone through the Cornelius story, but maybe it didn't sink very well. These came from Judea, and they said, you're wrong. People not circumcised, they're simply not going to make it. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about this. There's a book out, been out for long years, that the diet and the other things that were done in the Bible are things that you would live longer. Well, when I look at that, and by the way, the person's going to say medically you ought to be circumcised, guys. Now, the Bible never gives a medical reason for it. But we have all the other diets in the Bible. We have the diet where they weren't to eat any meat. Then a diet where they could eat meat, but no pork and other things, by the way. I heard a rabbi on the radio a number of years ago say that he knows why God took pork away from them because it's the nicest meat there is. I thought, well, there's one rabbi that should be kicked out. He took a taste of it. He's not supposed to do that. But that's what he was doing. But obviously one person really didn't know what he was talking about, or he had obviously gone against what God had said. Well, this whole business of Acts 15, the whole battle and the whole fight that was going on there was this whole business about circumcision. Is everybody going to be circumcised or not? Now, you probably thought this was settled back in chapter 10 when Cornelius wasn't required to be circumcised. But these people take things a lot more serious than that. And so they wanted it to be followed through completely. Well, there's all kinds of things that we could show on this. But let's go back to Genesis. What is it? 17? Sometimes it's easier if I don't look at my notes to see where it is. Find it anyway. 17. Genesis. By the way, up till Genesis 17, there had been no circumcision. And yet, Abraham was a believer. Or Abram, I should say. So it obviously wasn't required yet, but this chapter is going to change everything. It says in Genesis 17, verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, now here's a very amusing chapter, as well as having some of these other things we're looking at. He is 99 years old, and he had no kids. And God tells him he's going to have kids by Sarah. But you know, it's a little hard if you've been waiting 99 years, or let's say 69 years, you know, you had to get married somewhere, why you probably are saying, no, the Lord's got a miracle, I'm going to help him have it. Now he says right here, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Does blameless mean sinless perfection? No, we know Abraham sinned, like the rest of us. So he's talking about with reference to God. And I will multiply you exceedingly. Now he says he's going to have lots of offspring. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Remember, he hasn't had one yet. He's told he's going to have lots of nations come from him. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. I don't know how much to go on this numerology, but Abraham comes from Abram by adding the fifth letter of the alphabet. Sarai becomes Sarah with the same letter added. So some people have pointed out five is the number of grace, that maybe that's what they're doing here. Whatever, I don't know, that's what he did. Abram had the name going to Abraham with the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Sarai had the name Sarah with an H on the end, same letter from the same alphabet. He says, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. How many nations do you know that come from Abraham? Lots of them, right? All the Muslim nations, the Jewish tribes, and who knows what else. He says, I will make you exceeding fruitful. And you know, Abram, just think of Abram and Sarah. They're looking around saying, what are you talking about? We ain't got nothing yet. That was kind of their concern. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan. Canaan is pretty much the Holy Land plus more. For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. Now this doesn't go into any description about what all that means, so I assume they can figure it out from reading it because they know what happened about it later. But that's what he says. By the way, let's see who must be. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. You shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. That means everyone that worked for him. Abraham had thousands of cattle and animals. You have to have a number of people around to be able to herd them from time to time. All of those people had to be circumcised. So it isn't just Abraham, but it's all of them too. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant shall be born in your house or been brought with your money, shall be circumcised, then shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. By the way, that covenant is still there in God's day, but strictly speaking, that's not part of today at all. And unfortunately, Jewish folks still want to make it that. And a lot of people don't realize that. There's no anybody, I don't care if their heritage is Jewish or not, if they come to Christ, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile today. A lot of them don't like that. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised on the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is a strange way to fire a person. You didn't get circumcised, you're out of here. That's what it says? Then God said to him, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Same fifth letter added to her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Obviously, he's the father of nations, and his primary thing comes from his wife. Well, she's going to be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. That means he didn't verbalize it, but he laughed. Will a child be born to one who is 100 years old? By the way, their calendar had changed a little bit. I don't mean the calendar changing, but the fact that they were living less than they did coming right out of the flood. Coming out of the flood, 900 years. It was down now to about, I think he died around 110 or something like that. Job was a contemporary, about 120 years. That's still better than we do.
He died about 170, I thought.
Maybe it's 170. I could be wrong. And then that means Job's a little older, too. And with Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That was the son he had. That's the one he wanted. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, by the way, who's descended from Abraham, from Ishmael that you know about? Try all Arabs. Maybe even some Egyptians, I don't know. Now, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarai shall whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So Christ was talking to him personally. Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were brought with money, every male among the men in Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of those of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. By the way, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and it goes on with the rest of them. Now, back a few years, we had a TV series called Roots. Do you all remember some of that? Was it Alex Haley? I've got it here somewhere, but I'll probably forget it anyway. But that was his history of his family. Now, the interesting thing is, like most people that were sold to this country, he was sold by a Muslim, the tribe, the chief of his tribe. It's in his book. You don't have to make it up. It's there. He was circumcised in his teens because, you see, they're going to follow Ishmael. The Muslims followed Ishmael. They didn't circumcise on the eighth day. They're circumcised in their teens. Now they've gone back to 4 and 5 and all of that because people are a little easier to handle at that age. But it's kind of interesting. They follow that. They follow what happened to Ishmael. They had circumcision. They still do, by the way. Now, there's another interesting thing, too. There is one tribe of Muslims that do it on the eighth day. And they're the ones in, what, Afghanistan. And they still do it on the eighth day. What does that tell you? They're Jews. Remember, the Muslims convert with the gun or the sword or whatever. So they may not know where that all came from, but it's amazing how many Jewish customs those people go through. They don't even know what they think they're Muslim, of course, and they are. But I find all of that rather fascinating, all these people going on. And see, this is what the big battle is going to be there in Acts 15, is do these people have to be circumcised or not? Well, see, this was all given to Abram, and it was originally for Abraham and his descendants. So we're not shocked that we find the Arab communities practicing circumcision, even before there was the Muslim so-called faith. Of course, they're doing the rest of that stuff too. But it's really very interesting to see all of that go on the way, and they still practice it to this day. And so I find that all very interesting. It's still around. It's still there. There's nothing anybody can do about it. So this is the big thing that they were fighting about in Acts 15. Acts 15. Did Gentiles have to be circumcised? Well, they already had the answer. Remember, the answer was in Acts 10. Cornelius was not asked to be circumcised. And he was not circumcised. And by the way, I don't know how many of you know some Jewish folks, but they look at circumcision as a very, very important thing. And you and I sit back and say, oh, no, you're kidding. Well, I could tell you a lot of stories about that. It's amazing how much of it is still very important to them to this day, and that's what they say a lot about. It's extremely important to them. So we're in Acts 15. It says, Acts 14, they talked about the various things, the churches he set up. They spent a long time with the disciples. And some men, this is Acts 15 and verse 1, and I'm not quite sure where my notes are on this, and it really doesn't matter. We have to get to it and see it. But Acts 15, 1, it says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, you know exactly where this is going to have to lead. In Acts 10 with Cornelius. They never asked him to be circumcised. Here they go with this. It says, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. By the way, do you know of any Bible verse of any type that says a person has to be circumcised to be saved, except for Israel? By the way, Israel did. They don't now. Because today we're neither Jew nor Gentile. Paul makes a point of that in the book of Ephesians. And in a sense, when somebody hangs on to his Jewishness, he's not let go of his Jewishness. And that's a very important thing today. Nothing wrong with a person saying, I'm Jewish, he's Gentile, he's, who knows, Greek, Hebrew, whatever. But God doesn't do those distinctions today. But they had this problem here in Acts 15. So some men came down teaching. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So now they're going to go and have a big meeting of all of them together. By the way, Barnabas, actually, I don't believe that he's in the body of Christ because he was there in Acts 2. But Paul is. The body of Christ started with Paul. But so they worked together there. Therefore, being sent on their way by the churches, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Everybody know where Samaria is, right in the middle of Israel. Descendants describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Then there's this little problem they got to worry about. A very big problem. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And by the way, when you look at how this thing gets resolved, you understand why God had not yet taken away the miraculous gifts. Then they're taken away later. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. By the way, The Ten Commandments are not at risk here. The one on the Sabbath, Paul takes off the list later on in Colossians. So they weren't talking about nothing. The circumcision was the big stopper. And the apostles and the elders came to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, by the way, we're not given a blow-by-blow debate. It'd be a lot more interesting if we knew what everyone was saying, wouldn't it? We're not given that. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now we're back to Cornelius. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing in the Cornelius story that says, why didn't you get this guy circumcised? Realize he never did? But that's what he does. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. What does that mean? We know that we're indwelt by the Spirit when we come to the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? This is the function the miraculous gifts did up until the end of the book of Acts. So when Cornelius was witnessed to, and then he had the gifts of Pentecost, that proved that the Holy Spirit had done something in his heart. They couldn't turn to Romans 3:23. They couldn't turn to 1 Corinthians 12. They weren't in print yet, you see. So that still was there as a mark that God was in it until the end of the book of Acts. And if you go through Acts, you'll see just how these things crop up time and time again. So Peter gets up and says, we already had this story with Cornelius. Bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just mean the Holy Spirit, as we would say it, because when you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. But he's talking about the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit, namely the gifts. One of the sad things is the number of people today that think they have to have those gifts in order to do anything in the church, since it's not for the church anymore. It performed a function here. It does not perform a function now. And the amazing thing is how many people are doing it today where none of it makes any sense. Some of the weirdest people at all are up there doing all kinds of gifts, they're saying. So he says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Remember, he's going back to Pentecost. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now he's bringing in the whole Mosaic law. See, the circumcision is just one little thing. But the whole law. Nobody could ever keep that law if you mean keeping that law. By the way, if you want to talk about the ceremonies of that law, there are all kinds of people who say, well, I'm really glad we're not under Israel. We don't have to do all those things. Nobody could do that. Well, turn with me to Philippians 3. It is not true that no one could keep the ceremonial law. That's not true at all. Paul says he did it. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Now, this is pretty nasty. What's he talking about? Beware of the evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. What's he talking about? He's got the picture here of somebody bringing a knife to church because there's some uncircumcised male there. That's the picture he's bringing here. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in this fleshly ceremony. That's what he's saying. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then he goes through all the things he did. And he says he kept all of these things perfectly. He didn't mean he didn't sin, but it means he knew what to do when he did. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, can you imagine anybody getting up in a service and saying, I want to tell you how zealous I was. I killed 20 Christians before I became a believer. Would he get much of an audience out of that? No. But that's really what Paul's saying. He's saying, I had such zeal that I persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which is in law, I found myself blameless. He's talking about the righteousness in the law. Go look at the law. You see, the only thing that God really says much about is the things on the outside. The things on the inside are going to be there in the millennium, guarantee you. Then it's not going to be fun for a lot of these people to think they're getting away with something. But no, Paul says, I was blameless with these things. But whatsoever were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he goes on and on. So Paul in the Philippian letter says, you can keep the ceremonial law of Israel. I did. But it's not good enough. Then he comes around to the salvation found in Christ. So back in Acts 15, he says, verse 12, I forget exactly where I was, but all the multitude kept silent and they were listening to Paul, Barnabas and Paul, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember again, back then, the signs and wonders were important. Today, they don't mean a thing. And after that, they stopped speaking. James answered, saying, who is James? Anybody know who James is? Is he one of the 12? No. Kind of interesting, isn't it? James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. See, so James is going to tie it together. By the way, I think I've said this before, but it bears mention. Our translators are very careful. For some reason, they shouldn't be. Whenever you see the word James in the New Testament, the Greek word is Jacob. Unless it's Jacob, the real Jacob, then they call him Jacob. So this man's name is really Jacob. Go look the Greek up in James 1:1.
How do we know what James this is? Not the brother of the Lord or versus the apostle?
He may very well be. I'm not sure because one of them gets killed right around here. But still, what's interesting is that every time you see the word James in the New Testament, it is the word Jacob.
Right.
And this one's here. Simeon has related, one of Peter's names, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Well, how does he know that? We're back to Cornelius again. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain. Now, here's what's very interesting, what he says now. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, let's look at those for just a minute. By the way, these were rules that were always there. I'll tell you what always means in a minute. There is no way that we should ever have an idol in our home, even if it's a pretty picture, because it has a meaning. I always get a kick out of these stores, and you know the several groups of people have these idols in their restaurants, and they always put these wonderful cashews there, and they never get eaten. Now you'd think you'd ask a question if a kid were there saying, "How come we give them the best cashews and they don't eat?" Wouldn't you wonder that? But he said, but you see, this would always be a problem. There might be some Gentiles who had some of these artifacts that didn't mean anything to them, but they shouldn't have them. And from fornication, and of course that has to do with sexual sins, and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, by the way, this is a very important thing. Do you know that every time in the Bible when God told people that they could have meat, they were never to have it strangled, and they were to allow it to bleed. So blood sausage, I don't care how good the people say it tastes, is off limits. Always has been. That out of portion of Scripture that says that's allowed. The one time I've been in Europe, and they had something there, I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Brown sauce." I said, "What's brown sauce?" "Blood." Well, I couldn't order that because of this verse. That was something they were not to eat. And when you see man being able to kill things, to let them bleed, that's all it says. So that's something that the Gentiles did, that they put down and said, "No, you really should quit doing that." So that's kind of a universal law in the Old Testament. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Then they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettled your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send with you our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Maybe we'll stop about there, but those are the directions that they had, and they're very important directions. Now, that didn't mean that the Jews down in Jerusalem didn't still have circumcision. They did. In fact, when Paul wanted to take Timothy down there, he circumcised Timothy. You say, "Well, why did he do that? We just have this passage saying he didn't have to do that." Well, you see, Timothy's mother was Jewish. So when Timothy walks there, he's viewed as a person who obeys Judaism. So he had him been circumcised so that nobody would be offended at that. Now, a rank Gentile, that'd be a different story. But you can go ahead and read it. That's exactly what he did. And Paul, being a rabbi, was able to do that without a problem. I think I'd have a problem doing that. But Paul had no problem doing that. So this is an amazing chapter when you think about it. They had a big problem. And by the way, this would be a big problem today if we were in the same sort of circumstance. It's amazing how many Christian Jews still practice an awful lot of Judaism, and that's wrong. They're doing it the other way, and that's wrong. We've got our rules on what we're to do found in the letters of Paul. That doesn't mean we shouldn't read the rest of the Bible. We should understand those are the things that have become our obligation. And there's no way to stop it. It's there. The gospel is so simple if people just understand what you're supposed to do. But when you start adding things that aren't supposed to be a part of it, then it has to be dealt with. So I think Acts 15 is an amazing chapter. It's one that proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Peter and Paul had some differences put there by the Holy Spirit. And they were there pretty much till the end of time. And of course, we'll stop there, but we need to carry on then from verse 30 next time. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might truly serve you. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.